Just call on me, brother, when you need a hand. We all need somebody to lean on. I just might have a problem that you'll understand. We all need somebody to lean on.
Well, thanks for taking your time to join us this evening. Hopefully you got the February Fruit of Divine about the spiritual significance of Groundhog Day and that it was meaningful to you. And feel free to pass these things on to anyone. A couple of reminders for this month. We had a really cool fellowship, the first one last month, with about 33 folks hooked up for the Testimonies of God's Grace Fellowship. And there were some very powerful sharings, and it was really sweet. So February 17, we'll be doing that. That is the third Wednesday of the month, 2 weeks from tonight. And, of course, Elizabeth is hosting the ladies' meeting on the 20th, February 20th, Saturday. All women are welcome, Saturday noon, East Coast. Bob Wasung is up on the Wednesday, 3 weeks from tonight. He's going to do an elaboration on the divine counsel, which is a really wonderful biblical truth that is, again, hardly anybody understands it, but I'm going to try to do that. And then 4 weeks from tonight, I will be back with the March WebEx teaching. I'm going to try to get through the four chapters of Romans this evening, obviously not unpacking every detail of it, but I'm working on a teaching that I'm really excited about right now. It's called Satan's Assault on God's Truth About Man's Free Will. Been learning some really wonderful things about that, both from a secular and a Christian, perverted Christian doctrine point of view of how the concept of free will is being mitigated and minimized, and people are not taking responsibility and so forth and so on. So anyway, here we are, and thanks again. Want to encourage you, if you're not part of a fellowship where you have the opportunity to do that and take advantage of the opportunity, we got some online fellowships. If you don't have anyone in your neighborhood, of course, you can open your front door, invite a few neighbors and see what happens. But let's go to Romans chapter 5. I'm reading from the New International Version, and if you have not heard the seminar that I did in 1992, it is on our website. It is only an audio seminar, but that way I won't distract you with my antics, but it is 18 hours covering every verse in the book of Romans from beginning to end, and I can't believe it's been almost 24 years ago that I did that, but it has blessed a lot of folks, and it will give you a little more detail than we're going to be able to go into tonight. But it was on my heart to read what I'm calling as the guts of the gospel, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I want to read you the introduction off the website as far as the introduction to Romans. Just to give you, get you in the ballpark here, and most of you are familiar with this, but Romans is the foundation of the seven church epistles and comes first in the order of the three doctrinal epistles, the others being Ephesians and Thessalonians. Now, just that statement right there that we have read, I'm sitting here thinking, I never heard that. In all the years I went to church, went to Christian fellowships and so forth, no one explicitly pointed me to the church epistles as the chewy caramel center of the curriculum for me as a born-again person. And of course, the church epistles are the only part of Scripture. Throw in Timothy, Titus, 1 John, all of those too. But the rest of it, the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Gospels, Revelation, it's not regarding anyone who could be born again of God's Spirit. And so The main subject in Romans is the revelation of God's wrath against sin and of the only ground upon which the sinner can stand in righteousness. We're going to see that word a bunch of times. It shows both Jew and Gentile falling short of the standard of God's glory in their attempts to effect their own righteousness and their need for a divine righteousness. Romans reveals what God has done with sins and with sin, and how the Christian, as a saved sinner, which is what each of us is, rescued from the depths of sin and iniquity, is individually justified simply by his trust in and acceptance of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and how he is then united with him in identification, in death, burial, and resurrection. Romans teaches that although the Christian's sin nature continues with him in constant hostility to the new man, he can reckon the old man dead and walk in newness of life. A Christian, that would be yous, your foundation is that you have been judged righteous in God's sight, that there is no condemnation from God, and that nothing can separate you from God's love. Therefore, we can see that our human frailty does not invalidate what God has done for us and in us, and that we can refuse to condemn ourselves. Instead, we can be transformed thought by thought by the renewing of our mind, to the end that we function as a unique member of the body of Christ and walk honestly before all men, showing them by our words and works God's abounding goodness and love. So, we'll go to Romans chapter 5, and of course, verse 1 starts with one of them conjunctions. And so, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And if we glance back up to the last part of chapter 4, we see the example of Abraham, which is now true for us, that we have received righteousness through simple faith. And that's very good news. The previous part of Romans has convicted both Jew and Gentile, brought all men in guilty, no hope, no chance other than Jesus Christ and what he did for us. So let's just enjoy these fabulous truths, and I'll just try to highlight some of these things, and there's many more things that you can dig into as you go forward in your life. So therefore, since we have been justified through faith, just as if I'd never sinned, not guilty, we'll say that again. Have you ever been on trial and the jury goes out and they deliberate and you're sitting in there sweating and finally they come back, not guilty? Those are sweet words, especially if you're not guilty. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's another thing that many Christians are not sure about. They're not sure that God is really for them. They think he might do something to them if they don't walk the chalk and so forth. But these are the great truths of Romans, laying the foundation of who we are, who you are in Christ, a righteous child of God. Verse 2 says, through whom we have gained access. It's the word introduction. Jesus took you by the hand, picked you up out of the muck and mire, and led you into the throne room of God and said, Father, I want to introduce to you my friend. And that's the picture in view here. And so we have access, we have the introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We'll read another clause, and then we will have seen the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. We have gained access by faith, that's the past, into this grace in which we now stand, that's the present. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the future that awaits us. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because as we heard in prayer and manifestations tonight, we live in a war zone, and we need to adopt that mentality. It doesn't mean we're always paranoid, freaked out, thinking about the devil more than we're thinking about God and Christ. Not at all. But it means that we walk circumspectly and pay attention, and we are diligent in our faith. The word suffering is thlipsis. Not a lot of words begin with THL, but this one does. And it means mental pressure. Stress would be the term today. Because we rejoice in our mental pressure, not because of it, but because we have a solution, a way out. Excuse me. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, I did a teaching way back called, and it's on the website somewhere, it's audio, "When You Come to a Crossroad, Take It." Yogi Berra said that, I believe. And it talks about these four things: suffering, perseverance, character, and hope. Suffering does not produce perseverance, character, and hope unless the suffering is met with faith. And faith is perhaps the main theme in the book of Romans. And so when we face our suffering in light of our standing in Christ, then it will produce perseverance, like count it all joy, hang in there, that kind of thing. And as the years go by, I look at the list. I can't scroll through everybody on here, but I know a lot of you guys have stood for the Lord and for the truth for decades, and that counts for something. And then perseverance produces character, and character, hope. The hope becomes more real to us, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by way of no article D, no capital H, no capital S, by way of Holy Spirit, the gift, not whom. The NIV is egregiously Trinitarian. The word is which in every text, which he has given us. Each of these verses is so loaded. You see, verse 6, at just the right time, Kairos, a Kairos moment, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And you remember, he hung on that cross for 6 agonizing hours until the Kairos moment, when the Passover lamb was slain in the temple across the Kidron Valley. And that is when he gave up his life. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. When I was reading this morning, the thought I had was, you might be more likely to do that on the spur of the moment, a split second. There's an event, you jump in front of someone and take a bullet or something like that. But a calculated, what Jesus did was not in the spur of the moment. It was calculated his whole life. He knew from the Hebrew scriptures that he was going to have to die in place of us. And he walked the full length of that path. And so verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love. The word for is the Greek word eis, unto. It appears more than 100 times in Romans. It's all through these chapters. We'll try to point them out, but many times it isn't translated that way. His love all the way unto us. If you can see me, it's like a vector all the way to a point. It's not toward, it's unto, all the way. And the demonstration was that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in place of us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more, remember now, blood stands for his death. One thing put for another that's related to it. So how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And God's wrath has to do with the time of tribulation. And don't let anybody give you the baloney that the church, the Christians, the body of Christ is going to go through any part of the wrath of God, the time of tribulation, because it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And we ain't Israel. Okay? So, look, verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved in his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice. We've seen that word several times. It's the word boast. We boast in God, not in ourselves, in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then come verses 12 to 21. And these verses that we're going to read are the guts of the gospel. These 10 verses summarizing the biblical motif of the two Adams. First guy wrecked everything. Second guy's fixing it. There you go. That is the Bible. And so we begin verse 12 with the statement of the problem. Many times, if you're going to write a thesis, you start with a statement of the problem. In other words, here's the problem, and I'm addressing it, and I'm presenting a solution in my thesis. So therefore, because of this, sin entered the world through one God-man. No, one man. That's why we'll see in these sterling verses that the only solution to the problem of sin and death was another human being having an opportunity to reverse the curse, to go the other direction of what the first Adam chose to go. And so that was Adam. Thanks for nothing, broski. By the way, okay, I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you 10 seconds to feel like a victim. Okay, you're a victim. You're a victim of Adam. You couldn't do anything. Adam took the choke and you were born dead in sin. Ready? 3, 2, 1. Wah! That's it. Now you can drop that victim mentality, which I will talk more about in the teaching on free will, because it is rampant in the world. Everybody's a victim. It's not my fault. Somebody did this. The dog ate my homework. Whatever. Okay? Thank you. And death through sin. Because see, how you respond to circumstances determines your destiny. And in this way, because once sin came, then death came. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given to Moses, sin was in the world, obviously. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. If there's no stop sign at the intersection, you don't have to stop. You're not breaking any law. Now, you may still get hit broadside, but not because you're breaking a law. And of course, everybody was getting hit broadside. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, when the law came, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Adam was told what to do. He did exactly the opposite. Verse 15, but The gift is not like the trespass. The word in verse 14, the word sin means to step beside. We'll put these together in a few minutes here. The word trespass in verse 15 means to fall beside. And we'll see what that first man did to wreak havoc upon the rest of us. The gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Remember in verse 12, it said one man. Through one man came sin and death. And what's the solution to that problem? Here we are, verse 15. The grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. God is not a man that he should lie. And all of this nonsense about God had to become a man in order to pay the price for sin, it just absolutely skews the magnificent truth that it cost God more to give his only begotten son than it did to somehow turn into a baby and all of that nonsense. And so, verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation to everybody. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification to everyone who receives it. For if by the trespass of the one man, you getting this, the two Adams, that's what the Bible is all about, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Wow. How much more will we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? God is working hard to get us to understand that Jesus Christ, the man, why did he have to be a human being? So that he could die to pay the price. First of all, so that he could live a sinless life by his free will choices, and then his death would make him a sufficient sacrifice for the sin and the sins of everybody. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation unto all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification unto life unto all men. Another translation there is, one act of righteousness was unto all men, unto justification, unto life. For just as through the disobedience, that word means to hear beside, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The two Adams are 180 degrees apart. They are completely antithetical. Light and dark, death and life, sin and grace, etc., etc. Now, the law was added, and that word means to come in beside. Each of these words I've mentioned begins with the preposition P-A-R-A, para, meaning like parallel lines beside one another. So the law came in beside so that the trespass might increase. In other words, that its sin would be made knowledgeable. They put a stop sign up at the intersection. Oh my gosh, that's the problem. I'm supposed to stop. course, I can't, and I'm still getting hit broadside, but at least I know. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring life in the coming age through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those 10 verses are beyond my capacity to explain, to exposit, to do justice to. Let's put it that way. Righteousness. You are not guilty. You stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ in the presence of God. You can walk into his throne room anytime. Actually, you live there with him. And then we have a big number 6 here in the Bible that someone put to help us follow along here. And it begins a series of questions. Now, if we were to look at 21, that grace might reign through righteousness to bring life everlasting through Jesus Christ our Lord, and flip over to chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Hot dog, I am off to the races. The problem is that you might trip over a huge hunk of flesh, your own flesh being a synonym for the sin nature that we acquired from Adam, number 1. And so God puts a parenthesis, chapter 6 and 7, as we know them, are parenthetical. And they are a series of questions and answers. So let's go back to chapter 6. And we will see in the following verses, 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7, that we are not in sin because we died with Christ. We died to sin. But then we will see in chapter 7 that sin is in us, even though we are risen with Christ. But because we are risen with Christ, we are equipped to overcome sin in our lives. Chapter 6, verse 1, some guy comes along here and says, hey, what shall we say then? I forget who I called this guy in the Roman seminar. I had a name for him. But anyway, what shall we say then? And these are questions that have been posed theologically through the years by some. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? We want to make God look better by sinning more and getting more grace. Heck no. Verse 2. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now get this, and I'll probably say it again. We did not die to the power of sin. We died to the penalty of sin. If a person is convicted of a capital crime, he receives the death penalty. They flip the switch on the electric chair, they hang him, they give him an injection, whatever, they pronounce him dead, and then what do they say to him? You're free to go. Sure. Well, they probably never say it, but he is free to go because he's paid the price. The problem is he's dead, so he can't go. Jesus was just as dead as any human who has died. That's another truth that seems to escape the majority of our dear brethren. He wasn't really dead. He was floating around or going somewhere during the 3 days and 3 nights and all of this. No, no. Then resurrection is superfluous unless death is real and Jesus really died. He had to trust God to step into the abyss of death. And he did it for you and me. And so we died with him, as we will see, and we are dead to the penalty of sin. We are righteous in him, not guilty. Okay? It doesn't mean we don't have to deal with the power of sin that lives in us. That's coming up. So, verse 3, or don't you know? A lot of phrases like that in these two chapters. It's all about knowledge. Knowledge. I went to college. I was supposed to get knowledge. I didn't. It was only when I opened the scriptures that I began to see what the heck is going on. Verse 3, or don't you know that all of us, now put your name, your little face, whatever, in each of these pronouns. Don't let it be like someone else. This is where the rubber meets the road. I hate to be cliche still, but for you, okay? Don't you know that you were baptized into Christ Jesus? Remember that, 1 Corinthians 10? By the way, I'll try to, you know, throw out a few verses, but there are so many verses in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians that are relevant here as we read through Romans that come to mind. I have them in the margin, a bunch of places here. I'm trying to move along here. But why? Because Romans is the foundational doctrinal epistle. Corinthians corrects the practical failure to live that doctrine, and Galatians corrects the doctrinal deviation from the Romans doctrine. The people that were not living it decided, well, we're going to change the doctrine, then we don't have to. We're coming up to that in chapter 7. So we were baptized into his death. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, everybody was, the children of Israel were all baptized into Moses. So they went where he went, so to speak. Verse 4. Now these are what you might call theological truths, but they're not things that you can't grasp to the end that you apply them, that we can understand these things and they can make a difference in how we think and act. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may. Now, the King James is much better here. It says, walk in newness of life. It's an idiom. And so the NIV translators came along and they translated it literally, live a new life. So, but it kind of loses the oomph of the idiom, walk in newness of life. Translation is a challenging task. I've never done much of it. Verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection also. Hold the mayo, hold the also. We will certainly, also is not in the right place. E.W. Bullinger, I think it was, wasn't that back in the day? We had a little book titled Also with the different uses, how the word also should follow the noun that is contrasted, like not after the word certainly, but after resurrection, which is contrasted to death earlier in the verse. We have been united with him like this in his death. We shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection also. For we know, or we're supposed to, that our old self, that is a synonym for the sin nature. There are probably 5 or 6. I'll try to point them out. That's one of them. There's another one coming right up in this same verse. Our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin, that's another synonym for the sin nature, might be, bad translation in the NIV, done away with. Nope. Look it up. Katargeo means rendered inoperable. In other words, we have the choice to render the power of sin inoperable in our lives. We have that free will choice. I know Christians who have been taught better, but they believe that we don't actually have a sinful nature. Well, first of all, that's bunk. Biblically, it's all over the place here. But then what's the problem? It's, if sin is not the problem, that's my problem. I don't know about you. Actually, I do. That's your problem also. Nothing personal. All right? The body of sin, the old sin nature, might be rendered inoperable so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Once upon a time, we didn't really have a choice. Because anyone who has died has been justified from sin. You're free to go, but you're dead. That's why we need to be raised in Christ to go. And now we can go, go, go. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will wholly also live also with him. For we know that since there's a lot of good stuff to know in here, this is the foundational doctrinal epistle, that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves. The word count is logizomai. Make a detailed accounting. Look at the truths of Scripture and reckon yourself. In other words, come to the mathematical, logical conclusion that you are dead to sin. It's whatever it was, the same amount was subtracted, zero. That's it. You have a clean slate. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, not to the power, but to the penalty. That's freeing. It frees you to deal with the power of sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans shows you as an individual sinner raised up and put in Christ Jesus. Ephesians then elaborates on the great truth of each of us as a member of the body of Christ, the sacred secret, and so forth. Verse 12. Therefore, because of all this good stuff, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. Well, there you go. So it's, the choice is ours. We're not victims. Verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments, as weapons, I believe, of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as weapons of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Here comes this little guy again. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No way, you moron. Verse 16, don't you know, you're supposed to know, that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And you understand that we're not talking about eternal death and so forth. They're talking about, you know, for a person who's not saved, yes, but for you and me, we're talking about death in quality of life as opposed to living with an understanding of our righteousness. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly, you obeyed, King James says, from the heart, the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Folks, there's no substitute for right doctrine. Golly, because it's the only way to right living. You have been set free from sin, verse 18, and you've become, quote, slaves to righteousness. Again, that's our choice. One of the greatest statements anyone has ever made to me was this: I am free to restrain myself for your sake. Gosh, I want to be that way. I am free to restrain myself. Now, obviously, there was a context to the statement. I am free to restrain myself for your sake. Might not have been what the person wanted for their own sake, but for my sake, that's what they did. Verse 19. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, when you had only a sin nature, you had no choice. Because the carnal man is enmity against God. That's carnal man, another synonym for the sin nature. And to ever increasing wickedness. So now offer them in, quote, slavery to righteousness. You can choose to be a slave to righteousness, where it's like you could leave all your money. I've used this example before. You can leave all your money sitting in front of me. I can't take it. I can't, because at least that part of me, I've educated my conscience. I've become a slave to righteousness. I can't steal it. Don't leave your car. No. Leading to holiness. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were, quote, free from righteousness, the control. Whoever these NIV people were, they like this control stuff. Get that out of there. It's not in any Greek text in the universe. Verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Here's a good question to ask yourself. How's it working for you? Let the physical universe speak to you. How's it working? Okay, well, you're choosing this mindset and you're offending every human whose path you cross. Well, it's all their faults, not me. I'm Jesus. They're Satan. They're Judas. Maybe not. Maybe take a look. How's it working for you? Is the peace of God ruling as an umpire in your heart, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? If not, you got to do something different to get a different result. Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from death and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. That's the behavioral benefit. And the result is life in the coming age. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life in the coming age in Christ Jesus our Lord. Keep reading. Do you not know, brothers? Now, a lot of these people were formerly Jews. For I'm speaking to men who know the law. Don't you know the law has authority over man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still living, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also, it's giving an example here. It has nothing to do with the church being the bride of Christ. Give me a break. Verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, through his giving his death, his blood, his life, his body, so that you might belong to another. Hey, is there anything in Corinthians about being bought with a price? Yeah. So that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, not controlled, it's not in there. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in King James's better newness of spirit. Again, they translate the idiom out of there. We walk in newness of life. We serve in newness of spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And here's this little punk with another question. Well, what do we say then? Is the law sin? Yeah. No. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except they put a stop sign up at the intersection. Or I would not have known what speeding through the intersection really was if the sign had not said, stop. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, the strength of sin is the law. Kind of cool. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. I couldn't stop. For apart from the law, sin is, quote, dead. Once, verse 9, I was, quote, alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I was dead, but I didn't realize I was dead until they put a stop sign. I ran it. I was hit. I got it. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Remember we said the law came in beside. Adam heard beside. Psst. What do you hear? A little voice, hey, do this, honey, whatever. He then stepped beside to take a closer look, and it was a low shoulder. Ah! He fell beside, and he was stuck way down there. The law came in beside, and then Romans 8:32, he who spared not his own son, but gave, means he gave him beside. We're going to read it in a minute. Jesus came along beside you and led you back to the path of righteousness. And so, verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? No way. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Sin might be shown to be what it is in all of its disgusting horror. These verses 14 to 25, I do exposit them in One Day with the Creator in the Weasel segment. It's called Living with the Sin That Dwells in You, but here we go, verse 14. They're critical verses to understand. I have so many notes in the margin here. We know that the law is spiritual because the question from the little punk was, is the law sin? Did that which is good then become death to me and so forth? Is the law sin? No. The law is spiritual, verse 14. But I have met the enemy and he is us. Okay, that's a very old cartoon. Ogo. I am the problem. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing this. And he had the same sin nature that you have, that I have. We know the law is spiritual, but I am the dadgum problem. I am unspiritual, fleshly, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. The first do, the third do, and the fourth do are three different Greek words, which I'm not going to have time to unpack totally. But the first one means to be the cause or the author of. And we'll see it in some key verses coming up here. So we all feel like this from time to time. Dang it. Let's keep reading. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good, because the law is pointing out, oh, darn it, I made that mistake again. The law tells me I'm not supposed to do that. Verse 17, key verse, and he will reiterate it three verses from now. Verse 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. It's no longer I myself who am the cause or the author of it. This is not an escape hatch, an escape clause for you to sin and say, don't look at me. It was sin that stole your car at fellowship last night. Not I didn't do it. It's not I. Don't look at me. And so he's going to say that again. Now, so, but what is this? It's to understand the truth that we're not responsible for the sin. We're not responsible for having the sin that dwells in us. We are responsible to crucifying it. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. You got to understand this, or you just beat yourself up and spiral into despair and I'm no good and blah, blah, blah. No, you are as righteous as Jesus Christ, but you have a sin nature trying to cut in on the dance with him. Okay, we'll get there. For I have the desire to do what is good. Sure. Galatians, hey, the flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit lusts against the flesh. That's what we're talking about here. But I can't carry it out. I can't do it. For what I do is not the good I want to do. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Dang. Verse 20 reiterates verse 17. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who am the cause of it. It's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, what is that? It's your educated conscience. It's not Holy Spirit, for heaven's sake. It's your inner being, is your educated conscience. Look what it says. For in my inner being, that part of my mind that I have subjugated and made a slave to righteousness, I delight. It's a great Greek word. It means to get your kicks. It's got the English word hedonism. Hedonism means pleasure for pleasure's sake. Eat, drink, and be merry. And this is the Greek word, got that word in it. I get my kicks from obeying God's law. That's what turns the real me on. But, oh no, I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war, stratuomai. We'll talk more about that next month when we do 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, about bringing every thought into captivity. And I'll talk to you about how that can reprogram your brain. Your brain doesn't control your mind. Your mind reprograms your brain and your DNA. And that's how God set it up in the renewed mind. So, I see this other law, darn it, waging war against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, King James. This says making me a prisoner of the law of sin of sin at work within my members. And so we can take our thoughts into captivity and overcome the sin that dwells in us. Then verse 24 says, "What a wretched man I am. Darn it, if this were the end of the story here, I would be out of luck. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Is another synonym for the sin nature. And I guess maybe you were taught like I was that one of the ways they would punish someone was to tie a dead body onto him. I remember hearing that. I don't know if that was for a capital crime or what, but it would really ruin your senior prom. So the flesh, you know, Jesus is the one that asks you, "May I have this dance for the rest of your life?" And now this guy's trying to cut in, so to speak. Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." And then the last part of this chapter, it says, "So then, I myself, in my mind, the educated part of my mind, the renewed part, I am a slave to God's law. I can't not do it." That's where we want to be. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And I think the inflection there is just like that. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Yep. I got that sin that dwells in me, and I'm not responsible for being born with that. That was Adam, and I'll talk to him about that when I see him. But if I do, I don't know. But in the sinful nature, what it means, I keep trying to say this better every time I teach it, because I know I don't fully, totally, absolutely, meticulously grasp it. But it means, it doesn't mean that you condone any sin in your life. Neither do I. We take captive every thought. We crucify the flesh. We starve. You've heard the story, there's two wolves in me. The one that I feed is the one that has the louder bark or whatever it is. We are to starve the sin that dwells in us, to crucify it by our free will choices. But when it raises its ugly head and takes precedent in our lives and whatever, okay, I'm not going to beat myself to a pulp. I'm going to beat the sin to a pulp with the righteousness of God, or with my understanding of the righteousness of God. So, yep, another opportunity to be wrong, and I took it. Now, that's not a flippant, "Oh, just ran over another pedestrian. Sorry." No, no. But it's kind of, okay, it's kind of like taking a step outside of yourself and looking and going, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe you did that. Okay, well, I'm not going to let you do it again." Something like that. Then comes chapter 8, therefore. Not only the therefore from the end of chapter 5, those 10 golden verses, but also because of the great truth in the parenthesis that shows that even though we have sin dwelling in us, we are free from the penalty of sin. And chapter 8 is going to give us some keys to walking in newness of life and serving in newness of spirit. So we're heading into the home stretch. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? Born again has nothing to do with being in fellowship. It means you're in the body of Christ. Okay? You're the body parts. And Ephesians elaborates on that. So there's no condemnation. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the small s, spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Yeah, it's not just there's a stop sign there. That doesn't guarantee you're going to stop. You got to overcome the sin nature, put your foot on the brake. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. Now look at this, to be a sin offering. So when you come to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it says he was made sin for us, and then people go off on all these sermons about God couldn't stand to look on sin, so he forsook Jesus. It's baloney. It's the same truth in Corinthians as clearly set forth here. Jesus was a sin offering. Jesus lived a sinless life. He did not become sin for us. He became the perfect sin offering for you and me. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Remember, the law is all summed up. That's Romans 13, I think. In love your neighbor as yourself, that kind of thing. Verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, according to the Spirit. Whenever you see that according to preposition, I guess it is, it has to do with a standard, according to Hoyle. He's the standard somehow. Guy was worthless. All he did was play cards. But anyway, who live in accordance with the Spirit. And so there's a standard that has been generated by the Spirit. What is it? The written word. Holy man of God spoke as they were moved by Holy Spirit. And those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Somewhere it's, I can't think of the verse, it says, I think it's Galatians, find out what pleases the Lord. Maybe that's Ephesians, but Galatians also talks about sowing to the Spirit and reaping the goodness thereof. Verse 6, hear this controlled thing again. The King James says, the minding of the flesh is death, but the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. And you may have heard me say, my mother used to tell me, you better mind me. Now, that's a lot of figurative language in a short little sentence there, because what she's saying is, hey, you punk, I've got something in my mind. I'm going to let it come out of my mouth. You better get it into your ear, into your mind. It better come out in your behavior soon. That's all what she means. You better mind me. And so we have the choice to mind. More on that coming up in 4 weeks. This is hostile to God. It does not submit, verse 7, to God's law, nor can it do so. The carnal man is enmity. Then those controlled, that's terrible. Controlled. We're not controlled by the Spirit, and we don't have to be controlled by the sin nature. And controlled by the Spirit, I'll make a point about that next month too. That idea, yield to the Spirit. Give Jesus control of your life. Golly, you don't want to do that. You want to come alongside Jesus and learn to obey him by your free will. He's not going to control you because you're not a puppet. So those who mind the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you, little pronoun, however, are not in or living in, you're not dominated by the sin nature, but you're living in the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God equals Spirit of Christ. He does not belong to Christ, because remember, how do we get it? God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to you, right? There you go. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. The old nature, yeah, we still got it. But your spirit is alive. Now, what is the spirit? Keep reading. Don't. It's not some weird, ethereal spirit. Because look, there's so many people. I'm reading this book by Caroline Leaf, Dr. Leaf. She's a brilliant Christian neuroscientist. I'll switch on your brain. I'll talk more about it next month. But she embraces this one of the very common errors. You are a spirit being who lives in a body and has a soul. That's complete baloney. You are a human being animated by a life force. You are also called a living soul. When you get born again, you receive the gift of Holy Spirit. That's the spirit it's talking about. If we keep reading, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, there it is right there. He who raised Christ from the dead will hold thee also, give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit, which lives in you. Awesome. Therefore, brothers, I like this translation. We have an obligation. We have an obligation. We have an obligation. Yeah. I'm obligated, really. If I see what Jesus did for me, oh my gosh, I'm obligated to live for him and not for me. Because I don't have life, or I wouldn't have it were it not for him. So I should live for him. But it's not. The obligation, verse 12, is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Not like everlasting death and condemnation. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, we use the Spirit of God combined with the Word of God that came from the Spirit of God, we put it in our minds and we starve the sinful nature and the sinful thoughts, and we get them out of our lives. Verse 14, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption. And you know this truth, and it says, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And you know the truth about adoption. I cover it in one day with the Creator. It's only talked about in Romans, Galatians, maybe Corinthians and Ephesians. In the Roman law, if you adopted a child, you could not disown him. You could disown a birth child, but you could not disown an adopted child. And so this is a little emphasis for those Gentile believers to show them that they were born again of incorruptible seed, like he told the Jewish believers. They knew that birth, born again, and here he's telling about adoption to emphasize it from both sides, Jew and Gentile. Verse 16, the Spirit itself testifies, the Spirit of God in us testifies with our spirit, means our mind, our heart, our understanding, that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory also. And so being born again is one thing, but the full inheritance that the Lord wants to give us will be as we endure, as we suffer in his stead, so to speak. And then he goes on here. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul enumerates his present sufferings. 5 times beaten with rods, 3 times, or 5 times, 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods. They stoned him to death, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't have any list like that, for heaven's sake. And he still said, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So somehow he got a pretty good idea of the glory. And the more that we see it, the closer we draw to Christ and taste the riches of intimacy with him, the more we can let the sufferings of this life kind of at least fade into the periphery to a large degree. And these are great verses, not very understood by a lot of Christians, but verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to vanity, means emptiness, frustration. It was ruined, trashed, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Obviously, that's the devil. I've read Christian writings on this that said it was God. Please, that's not what God would want. He made it the best he could make it. And then it should read like the New English Bible reads, yet always there was hope. The creation was subjected to vanity, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Yet always there was hope, because the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The redemption of creation, the earth, if you will, depends on the redemption of the children of God. If Jesus didn't really do what he said, and he isn't really who he is for us, and he's not going to come back, then there's not going to be a renovated earth and eventually a new earth. And so, look at verse 22, figure of speech, personification. The whole creation has been groaning. Ugh. That's what it sounds like. As in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now, there's 3 categories of groaners coming up here, okay? This has nothing to do with speaking in tongues, these verses that are coming up here. We know, just keep reading in the context, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And that's a truth relevant to the church, that we have this gift of Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that will one day animate the new bodies of those from the Old Testament, those who get up in the resurrection of the just, like the Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. One of the great truths of the sacred secret is that we in earthen vessels now have the same Holy Spirit that will animate their new bodies. And even though we have it, look at this verse. We're groaning, okay? You can have your own groan, but that's it. Homegrown, all right. But we ourselves, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Wait eagerly means kind of craning your neck, like looking, trying to see what's coming, looking for whatever you're really expecting and really looking for. Same idea in the word wait in verse 19. Anxious looking with outstretched head. That is the posture of heart that we are to have. I'm not there. The Apostle Paul was always craning his neck, looking for the hope and looking to the hope. But here we're groaning and craning and praising God. Anyway, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit properly supplied, capital S, is talking about Jesus Christ, because we're going to see it in verse 34. He is interceding for us. He is the Spirit who's interceding. But let's keep going here. 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself is correct, intercedes for us, and it should read, along with groans that words cannot express. Let me read one more verse. And he who searches our hearts, that's God, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And when we get to 34, you will see it is Christ Jesus who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So what is it saying? The whole creation is figuratively, whoa, come on. We, even though we have the guarantee of everlasting life, whoa, come on. And even Jesus, as he makes intercession for us as we live in this crazy world, he too is groaning, whoa, I can't wait to get there. That is the picture in mind, because it is Jesus who intercedes for us. I don't purport to understand everything about that truth, but that's what it's talking about. There's no context whatsoever here about anything about speaking in tongues. And then the NIV in verse 28 does a far better job than the King James, which is constantly quoted by people to say that, you know, eight people falling off a building has some good thing to it. All things work together for good. That is absolute nonsense according to the overall picture of Scripture. There's all kind of stuff. Maybe some things happen to you today. There's no silver lining. There's nothing good whatsoever about it. And we know, because look, Jesus is interceding. He's working for us. God's working for us. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. No matter what you're going through, no matter what I'm going through, and how about that, we're going through it. That means we're going to get on the other side of it, okay? And we're definitely getting on the other side when he comes and yanks us out of here. We know that all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those, now watch this, let's not go to the moon. For those God foreknew, one of the seven places in Scripture where the verb prognosko, or the noun prognosis, occurs. It does not. Some two times it relates to people having foreknowledge. And so if you have not heard the teaching in the class, God's Foreknowledge and Man's Free Will, segment 14, I know people who've listened to it 10 times. You got to get this. God does not have absolute foreknowledge. And so this is a corporate pronoun here. Those God foreknew. As far as I can understand the Scripture, and the next three chapters, by the way, are parenthetical about God's overall corporate historical dealing with Jews as a group and Gentiles as a group. It has nothing to do about being we're grafted into them or we can lose our salvation. None of that is what those verses are talking about. And so here, the essence of it is, God knew the way he designed people, somebody is going to believe. I don't believe that 100 million years ago, God knew John Lynn was going to be born from Jane and John S. Lynn and wear this shirt tonight and all of that. Because if he did, you can't get him off the hook for evil. And we elaborate on all of that in that segment of the class. And so for those whom God foreknew, in other words, he knew somebody's going to choose to be conformed to the likeness of his son. It's not predestinated or predestined in the sense of the Calvinistic idea that God has already determined everything. That is another assault on the truth about free will, and I'll mention that again next month. And so, again, if this is something new to you, segment 14 of the class, now it's laid out in a context there, but it's pretty much can stand on its own. But let's keep reading here. Those who believe, he knew they would be conformed by their acceptance of Christ and embracing him, that they would be conformed to the likeness of his son, so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hey, there are two uses of that word firstborn in Colossians 1. Firstborn from among the dead. And what's the other one? Firstborn many brethren, firstborn from among the dead. And daggone it, I can't miss that one for you. Firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:15. Not the Genesis creation. There's no context for that. The creation of the one new man, that Ephesians 2:10 and 2:15. We are created in Christ Jesus. Jesus was the first one up from the dead, firstborn of many brethren, firstborn of the new creation. And those whom he predestined, those whom he saw what was going to happen for them when they believed, he called also. Those he called, he, hold the also, justified also. Those he justified, he glorified also. What then shall we say in response to this? Well, how about this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare, I love this verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. It's a para word, to give beside. Jesus came into the trenches of life and blazed a trail to the heart of God. How will he not also along with him graciously give you all things? He gave his son. Nothing would compare to that. So everything else, hey, shoot, he gave $10 million so he can give me $1 million, so to speak. 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? God, who justifies? ? No. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised alive? Is at the right hand of God and interceding for us? No, he's not going to condemn. Who shall separate us? So look, if God's not condemning you and Jesus is not condemning you, why don't you go along with him and don't condemn yourself? Doesn't mean that you don't deal harshly with sin that dwells in you. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written from the Hebrew scriptures. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. No. The answer is no. It's not like it was back then. Why? Because of what Jesus, the Lamb of God, did for us. In all these things, we are hooper nikeo, super conquerors through him who loved us. Doesn't mean you might not die in this lifetime before Christ comes. Doesn't mean, you know, we're not maybe going to, you could starve to death in a famine, maybe. But overall, we are hooper nikeo. And so we base our current faith and our current overcoming, whatever circumstances, upon the great truth of what Christ has done for us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The idea, the lie that a Christian can lose his salvation is a slap in the face of God and a slap in the face of Jesus Christ, who gave everything he had so that you and I could receive the gift of righteousness, so we could walk in newness of life, serve in newness of spirit, reckon the old man dead, and glorify the one who gave his life for us. So those are some magnificent truths in God's matchless word, and hopefully you might want to hear the rest of the Romans seminar or whatever, but maybe Romans will take on some new light. And again, the point about God does not have absolute foreknowledge. He has foreknowledge in the same way you as a parent have foreknowledge. If I ask you, will your kid choose brownies or broccoli? You're going to know your kid will choose the brownies. Okay, we tried to teach him to eat the broccoli, but he's going to choose the brownies. How do you know that? Because you have experienced him and you have that kind of foreknowledge and that degree of foreknowledge based on your past and present experience. The future free will choices that I will make do not yet exist for God to know. It's not a matter of God's ability to know. It's a question of what is knowable. And if you have genuine free will, then what you're going to have for lunch, December 8th of 2016, nobody knows, because you have not yet made that decision. God is not running a puppet show. He is not sitting there bored. I knew that was going to happen. And that's gross. Well, I knew that was good. Uh-uh. He and Jesus are flanking us in the trenches of life, taking steps with us, looking down a linear path, and they can see much farther down the road than you and I can. And therefore, we hold fast to them, and we hold fast to the truth of the word, and we put on the mind of Christ one thought at a time. So again, bless you, and thank you for taking your time to join us tonight on this whirlwind tour of the heart of Romans. And I would, of course, love to be roaming the planet and seeing you face to face in a theater near you, but it's not available right now. We are flying to Texas tomorrow morning to see the grandchildren and my daughter and my son-in-law for 6 days. And go Broncos. Okay, some of you I might offend rooting for the Panthers, but so anything we can do for you, let us hear from you. We appreciate your financial support. If our ministry is blessing you, we hope you will give in response to a blessing. And Franco was up here a couple weeks ago seeing actually the chiropractor who worked with Peyton Manning for many years as the Denver Broncos quarterback, if you just landed on the earth. But wonderful guy. He's really helped Elizabeth. And he did some good things for Franco like no other chiropractor ever had. But Franco is still looking into some other options for the herniated disc that he needs to get fixed. So we have backed up the filming of Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages, to June 27. And we're going to do it, as I wrote in the February blast, it'll be coming out in 10 days or so. If Franco is upside down on an inversion table and I am getting a blood transfusion, we're still filming the class. I don't care, no matter what. So we appreciate your prayers. We've got a little less than 5 months to get ready, to get prepared, healed, whatever. And we're just going to do it. So in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called by his name. So let's close with prayer and hope to see you 2 weeks from tonight, 3 weeks from tonight. Anytime you can join us, love to talk with you anytime. Just get in touch with us, anything we could do. Get the class One Day with the Creator. If you don't have it, go through it again. If you've only been through it once or twice, the end times, pass this stuff on. We're trying to find every hungry person on the earth. And God knows where they are. So, Father, we bless your holy name. Thank you for this night. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, you must have been so stoked to give the revelation of Romans to Paul, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, who you turned around on the road to Damascus. Wow. We're so privileged we can read it 2,000 years later and understand it and see the application of the same glorious truth to our own lives. And I speak a blessing of wholeness and life and health and understanding and prosperity to each person on this call tonight. Father, touch their hearts. We need to be pouring out our hearts to you, dear Lord, day by day, because you are the image of the invisible God. You make his heart real to us. And we love you and thank you for all that you have done and are doing and will do for us. So we cleave unto the hope, as it is your hope also, of seeing us face to face. We bless you in your mighty name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much. I love you. And you wanna get away from the madness, you just call my name and I'll be there. You just call my name and I'll be there. Oh, you just call my name. Yeah.
y'all sing. Come on out. Well, you sound good. Whoa.